This morning we are going to finish the series in the Incarnation, Incarnational Faith. I want to remind you, this is the fifth week. We took a snow day during one of them. This is the fifth week, but I want to remind you just how stunning it was for the disciples to understand that Jesus was God in the flesh. We've talked about how shocking that claim is in the world, and it actually has to be toned down in order to make all religions appear to say the same things, which you hear all the time. But when you really look into what Christianity says, you look into what the gospel says, it says that God has become a human being permanently, and that is an absolutely stunning thing to say. It's shocking, and it was shocking to the original disciples. The original Christians, we tend to read back into them what we know theologically about who Jesus is. And in fact, a lot of times, we Western Christians, because of some of the tensions that we deal with theologically and philosophically, we emphasize his deity tremendously. But you must understand that the earliest disciples knew him as a man, and it was only slowly that they began to realize he was more than a man. He was not less than a man, but he was infinitely more. And it came on to them very slowly, so that it was transforming to them. They met him. I mean, they knew his voice. They saw him. They ate with him. They traveled with him. And he was a man. He was a man, just, you know, a guy, you might say. You say, well, wasn't he more than that? Well, yes, he was. And they understood him as rabbi, and they had respect for him. But imagine what it would have been like to be in that storm, right, on the Sea of Galilee, and have him talk to the weather. Well, no wonder, you know, at the end of that, it says, and they said, who then is this that the wind and the waves obey him? You see, what's happening is a little bit of goosebumps going up their back, and they're going, I know him, I can hug him, we talk. But, oh my, oh my. They understood him as a real man, and only gradually did they begin to realize he's infinitely more than that. And then, of course, when the resurrection happened, they were... You know, we look back and we kind of sometimes laugh and say, well, why didn't they catch on and stuff? But we're looking at it from years and years and years of experiencing the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ for 2,000 years. When they, at the resurrection, after the resurrection, and it finally sank in, it was like this explosion happened in them, and it was like, wow, this is even more than we thought. You know, because Peter had said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, you're right, and my Father revealed that to you. But after the resurrection, that phrase that Peter used before suddenly became filled with infinitely more meaning for all. No wonder they went to their death, almost all of them. They went to their death rather than give this up. No wonder Peter said in his letters, we did not make this up. Because even in their era, people said, oh, come on. God become a human? You got to be kidding me. And Peter says, we saw his glory. And so did John, said the same thing in the Gospel of John, but also in his letters. Why? Because they were so explosively amazed that they knew this person as a real human being, and yet they realized he's actually God as a human being. It just blew all the categories completely. Because in the Greek way of thinking, God would never become material. He'd never become a part of his material world. In fact, in some Greek thinking, the material world was a mistake and should never have been made in the first place. Honestly, that's what the Greek world taught. And these people were raised in that, you know, they were raised with that kind of background. And then to find out that they were completely wrong about the nature of the world, completely wrong about the nature of God, I mean, it's amazing. And so after the resurrection, they wrote many things. And you see all those passages there on the screen? We're going to go through every one of them. Strap in. We are. But only one verse at a time. John chapter 1. You thought I was joking. No, I want you to open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. Now, this is a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. You say, Rick, why don't you just put these on the overhead for us so we can read them without thinking? Well, because I want you to see where they are in your Bible. I want you to actually read them off the page so that maybe you might go back and John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John the Apostle speaking late in his life, late in the first century, remembering back to what he saw. We have seen his glory. What does that mean? We realized who he was, and it blew our minds. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul. Colossians, right after Philippians. I'm going to wait until you turn. I'm not hearing enough pages. Some of you are just pretending. Colossians chapter 1. Now again, this is after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit, and this whole new life has been poured out into the world that was never there wholesale like this before. And it's all about who Jesus is. And look what the Apostle Paul says. You want to talk about a high view of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn, prototokos, does not mean first created. It means the head of the household. A firstborn, a prototokos, was the head of the household in the ancient world. And it's a title. And he's saying He's the head of the entire created universe. But look at this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Do you know there are many invisible things that were created? Persons, people. Not humans, but persons. There's an invisible realm. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He's talking about invisible authorities. The universe, oh man, wish we had time. The universe doesn't work on the laws of physics. It works on the mind of God, and the mind of God works because of personal authority. It's personal authority that sustains the universe. It's personal mind that sustains the universe, which means authority is important, and it says he created the authorities that function in the universe, that keep the universe moving. And that's very different than anything you will ever read in this culture. And that's why he says, I want you to pray under my authority. That's what he means when he says, you're praying in my name. What does that mean? His identity and his authority, you're talking to the person who is sovereign over the universe. He says, I have the ultimate authority. You're praying in my name. That means you're under my authority. That means you are personally under the highest authority that the universe has, God in human form, the image of the invisible God. That's amazing. Oh, there's so much more in that passage, but we'll stop there. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Just turn the page. Colossians chapter 2. Now, see how after the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, look how they describe Jesus. It's because it's soaked in. This was not just a man. This is truly a man, absolutely a man, not an avatar, not a Hindu avatar who just is God looking like a man. This is a real man, and yet so much more. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. See to it that no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits. It's a reference to the way the world thinks, what we call worldthink around here. We call this worldthink, elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If you're thinking according to Christ, you actually think in an entirely different way in terms of how the universe works, the ontology of the universe. He says you got to think in that. You got to think according to Christ. But look at this in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice that's a present tense. And when did he write this? Sometime in the 50s of the first century, right? So that means after the resurrection, and it's a present tense. He's still in bodily form. He's in the other dimension, but he's a human. And you have been filled in him. That means you have been because of, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little, but because of the incarnation, because he's become a human, you could be added. This is the connection between you and God, because he became one of us. In him, that's such a powerful concept. Metaphysically joined, you're actually in the life of God as a human. More on this in a minute. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We'll stop there. Isn't that amazing what these people say about him? And these are all monotheists. They're all Jewish monotheists. You know, they know that there's only one God. And yet here they are saying these things about Jesus of Nazareth. What would make them say this? Well, this gradual observation of his glory. Glory as of the only begotten. I mean, this is, you know, God in the flesh, emphasis on flesh. Truly an emphasis on his humanity. Now, finally, Hebrews chapter 1. Now listen, if you have not memorized Hebrews chapter 1, if you take one of my theology courses, I make all my students memorize Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. The study of Christ is not complete, and you get a picture. It's not complete unless you understand these verses, and then what happens is the entire Bible kind of comes together for you. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago in many times and in many ways, and what it means is bit by bit, piece by piece, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken, notice speaking, he's communicating, spoken to us by, and literally, I mean, it means his son, but literally it's simply in son. S-O-N. He's spoken through the prophets. You see how he connects the Old Testament and the New Testament? They all do this. It's one story. It's one account. He has now spoken to us in his son. And this relativizes, it doesn't eliminate the authority of the prophets, but suddenly the focal point of the whole Bible is on the son. It's not, the prophets help us understand who the son is. They point to him. We learn great wisdom from them within the reality of the son. But notice, it's all about the Son. It's all about Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's the entire creation. You see the pattern in Paul and the pattern in John. And this is only the tip of the iceberg. We could spend all morning going from verse to verse like this. But notice what it's saying is, he's spoken now through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's the firstborn. Through whom also he created the world. There's the creation. Now, verse 3, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, that word imprint, we get our word character from it. It is the word character. The exact imprint of his nature, God in human form. This is what God looks like. When Philip said, just show us the Father and that'll be enough in John 14. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Philip, and you don't get it yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is all through the New Testament. The exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Remember I told you that the universe runs because of the authority of God? And not at the laws of physics are the law of God as it applies to material energy. You understand? It's the mind of God. That's the power behind the universe. And he's saying he holds it together by the word. A word is the expression of a mind. It is the expression of his mind that holds the universe together. Voluntarily, he doesn't have to do it. Now, some of you might say, well, what if he stopped? Well, then, you know, that's a good question. What if God stopped thinking about the universe? What would happen to it? It would cease to exist. I'll bet you don't believe that. I know, I said it, and so you're all nodding, but if you had really, you know, haven't you been taught that the universe functions and that there might be a God, but that he's probably our idea? Sure, you've been taught that. Do you know it's the exact opposite? We are his idea. The universe is his idea. You say, well, I don't feel so very secure. I felt more secure when I was under the laws of physics. Oh, really? Do you know what the laws of physics say about you? No, you're infinitely more secure trusting God. Well, you say, well, what happens if he stops thinking about me? You don't want that to happen, and he's still thinking about you, which is why you need to repent and come to him, because he's more secure than the universe itself, and you cannot not live forever if this person is thinking you. Psalm 139. Your thoughts toward me are amazing. Some of us just feel much more comfortable saying, well, you know, I just trust, I trust the energy in the universe. No, trust God, because it's the expression of his mind that is the energy of the universe. After making purification for sins, and we'll get back to this too in our next passage, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember I gave you the word session? He's seated next to the Father. That's the session of Christ. That means he's in charge of everything. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name, there's his authority, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's not an angel, neither are you. And he's infinitely above it. Now, what do you think of Jesus? You know, if you're not impressed, you're just not paying attention. N.T. Wright, in one of his books, said this: how can you cope with the end of the world and the beginning of another one? How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. It's one or the other. Most of us, he says, continues here, most of us, unable to cope with either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shadow world between them. In other words, we don't let it focus. We just kind of live sort of in and sort of out of the mind of Christ, sort of believing him and sort of not, sort of living in a secularized world, and then once a week, or maybe not even that, trying to get into worship and have our minds cultivated in the reality of who God is and what the universe is like. We live in the in-between, says N.T. Wright, and he's correct about that. Of course, it's job security for me. And if you're involved in ministry, this is what we do, do we not? I mean, don't we encourage each other to think within Christ? Sure, sure it is. Why? Because the world doesn't do it. So this amazing reality that he's become the hurricane has become one of us. The power has become human. Now, I would like you to turn finally to Philippians chapter 2. Now, we looked at Philippians a few weeks ago, and we'll spend most of the rest of our time here. Philippians 2. And we're going to do the first 13 verses. Again, I know I went through it before, but I'm going to do it in a different way this time. I want to draw out some different things. This passage is just amazing on a bunch of different levels. You could do a whole 5-part series just on this one passage easily. So don't think that this is repetition. As we read through it, I want you to let it soak in that the incarnation is this amazing thing. God's become one of us. And notice, before we even start, I want you to know that in the Philippian church, there were some difficulties. Not as bad as the other churches. It's the happiest church of all the churches, by the way, in case you didn't know. It's the happiest church of all the churches Paul wrote to. And yet, even this happy church, these people still had some conflicts. They had a couple of female leaders in the deal, Euodia and Syntyche, and they were arguing, and Paul tells them to make up and all that stuff. So there's this tension in there. And in the process, in this pastoral letter, he gives them some instruction, and he bases the instruction on something very important. He bases it on the incarnation. He says, I'm asking you to think in a different way than you've ever thought before, and it's going to affect how you treat each other, but I'm asking you based on the fact that God has become one of us. It's based on the incarnation. Okay, and so that's why in the process, he lays out this amazing material about who Jesus is. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the implication is all those things really are there, but they've sort of lost track of them in the arguments they've been having. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. The Greek word phroneo, mind. The way you think, but also your intuitions. It includes some of your feelings and your will, your decision of what you want. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice he repeats this. Do nothing, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Well, that is just the opposite of the way the world works, the opposite of the way the world works. The world functions on rivalry and conceit. It's motivated by pride. And he says, you got to take a lesson from God. He says, God isn't that way, which is amazing, because he's God. I mean, we know some people who think, you know, Winston Churchill said of one guy, there but for the grace of God goes God. See, the thing is, a lot of people think they are God. And the problem with that is we're not. And so we learn from him, and he's amazing, obviously, that words fail to describe him. And Paul says, I want you to think like him. And we would think that would give us a reason for conceit. And it's the exact opposite. And he uses Jesus, the incarnation, as the illustration of it. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He doesn't say ignore your own interests. He expects you to take care of your stuff and your own interests. But he says you don't do it just for you. You also take care of other people. Verse 5, have this mind, there's again the word mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It is yours in Christ Jesus, both individually and corporately, because the same mind of Christ is in you that's in the person next to you if they're a Christian. And so have this mind among yourselves, or mindset would be another way to put it, but it is the word mind. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, now, look what how he describes him. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Wouldn't you grasp that? Put that on your CV. Oh, yes, DNA, divine. Put that would be at the top of the list. Where'd you go to school? Does it matter? You know? And he said, I didn't put it on my resume when I came. Do you know what is on his resume? You can read his resume in the genealogy in Matthew. A bunch of crooks and failures and losers are in his resume. Why? Because he became a human. Hello? And this is what Paul's after. This is what he's saying to us. And it's what he's saying to the Philippians. Look at how God actually is when he becomes a human. It's nothing like what we are when we're so full of ourselves. In the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but made himself nothing. Now, the Greek word there is, it's one word. That phrase in the ESV, made himself nothing, is all one word in Greek, and it's translated empty in several of the translations. NASB translates it simply empty. He emptied himself, and that's what the word means. Like pouring out a gallon of water or milk or something, you're pouring out. What are you doing? You're emptying the. And he was emptied into our way of living. That's amazing. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or bondservant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. Does it get any clearer that God took on real humanity here in all these verses we've looked at? And being found in human form, he humbled himself. What? God? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which isn't just death, it's utter, abysmal, horrible humiliation, the worst death imaginable. In fact, the ancient world tried to imagine ways of killing people that were horrible emotionally and physically, and they came up with crucifixion. And he obeyed all the way through that. Obeyed who? Obeyed the Father all the way through that as a human. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And we saw this as a pattern in the other verses we looked at. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. See the authority in the universe? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means in every dimension. When you die, you don't cease to exist. You go into another dimension. He's talking about the multidimensionality. And Jesus is Lord in all of these dimensions. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, verse 10, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the gospel is really Jesus Christ is Lord. That's, and then you double-click on that, and the drop-down menu includes the entire Bible eventually. To the glory of God the Father. Therefore, see verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul says to his friends. He's a pastor to them. He's the apostle as well. And he says, you know, when I'm there, I know that you'll do what I ask you to do, but I'm not there. I'm sending a letter, but I'd like, please do what I'm saying. He says, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. He's talking about individuals. With fear and trembling. It means to take it, it doesn't mean don't feel secure in your walk with God. It means take it really seriously. That's what he's saying. With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. How does he work in us? Through the incarnation, because he became one of us. It's God who works in you, both to will, his will is more important than yours, and to work, his energy is more important than yours, for his good pleasure. In other words, simply because he decided to. Wow. Now let's go back and look at this. Because God has become a human, there are four things. This is our second time in here, by the way, in this passage in the past few weeks, so I'm assuming that some of the material that we talked about last time is still in your mind. What I want to do is meditate on four things. Because of the incarnation, because he's become one of us, because God is now human, permanently so, there are four things that thoughts you should think that you should let soak in. The first has to do with his mind. The second has to do with his emptiness. The third has to do with his hope. And the fourth has to do with his obedience. So let's look. His mind, think about his mind, because his mind has begun to change your mind. Notice he says that you have the mind of Christ in you and among you. And the mind of Christ is actually the spirit of Christ himself. Spirit is unbodily personal power. That's the definition of what spirit is. It's pure mind. Another way to say it is it's pure mind. I was in a discussion group with J.I. Packer back in the 80s, a bunch of us students, and he was the instructor. And he said, spirit is essentially pure mind. And that's exactly what God is, pure mind. So what does it mean when it says you have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? And what does it mean here, you have the mind of Christ? It means that in his humanity and in his deity, he understands and can connect directly with your spirit, directly with your mind because of what he's done. This is why Christianity is so different than all other religions, where you have God giving you orders. In Islam, for instance, in the Quran, it's all giving orders. It's all, here's what you have to do. In the gospel, which is truly the good news, in the gospel, you have God entering in. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you slip out of the old humanity and into this new mind. You had the mind of Adam who fell. Now you have the mind of Christ and you're a new person, and it absolutely changes you. And it's the Spirit of God that does this. It's called regeneration. So being a Christian is a supernatural thing, and it starts in your mind, in your heart, in your deepest being, where God simply says, I'm moving in there, and because of that, you can never die. I mean, that's phenomenal. And not only that, but because that's there, and because it's there in other Christians, the fruit of it, look at the character change that takes place. Encouragement in Christ. Just look at verses 1 to 5. Notice these things. Bracing encouragement and good counsel. That's what it means by encourage. It's parakalesis is the Greek word. If there is any encouragement in Christ, what he means is people who help each other think like Jesus. They help each other realize what the gospel means. They help each other how to live through a grief-stricken, dying world and all of this. They help each other. That's encouragement in Christ. And the mind of God flowing through you to other people produces that, drawing them to Christ. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love or loving comfort, encouragement. Again, it's this idea of just comforting one another, to be in Christ is to comfort one another. This is what happens inside of you. Affection and sympathy, kind of twin, they're different words, but they're kind of two sides of the same coin. And the affection means, the Greek word means a feeling way down deep in here, you know, behind your belly button, way down deep inside. They actually use a Greek word for that. That isn't the word, we use the word heart for that. They use the word intestines, which is really loses a lot, but, you know. I don't know any love songs that talk about your intestines, do you? See, so we don't think that way. But you know what, the reason they said that, or the reason they used that Greek word is because there is a feeling you get deep down inside, like when you pick up a baby, or you see a puppy, or you physiologically feel some love, you feel this thing. Where is it? It's way down deep inside, you know, right? So that's how they use the word. And this, what happens is when the mind of God, this is how he is, this is how he feels. That's a very cool feeling to have infinitely all the time. This is how he feels. And we only feel this way, you know, when our blood sugar is balanced and our hormones are okay and we've had enough to eat and enough sleep. And then we have this good feeling. And he feels this way all the time. And when his mind comes inside of you, what he does is he teaches you to encourage this toward other people, this sense of compassion, this sense of love. Why? Because that's the way he is. And see, this is all because of his mind. The incarnation allows his mind to enter your mind in a way that was never possible prior to the coming of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and session, and pouring out his spirit. It's all part of the same process. And when he poured out his spirit, his mind enters us. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't turn, but read it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, especially the whole chapter. Okay. Truly, I mean, you know, read the whole thing. You got a few minutes. Read the whole thing when you get a chance. Okay, so you think about his mind. Why? Because it's not simply the mind of God. It's the mind of God as a human, which means he knows how you think. He knows how you feel. He knows everything about what's going on inside you. And that could never happen without the incarnation. And he changes our character, and it gives us this affection and this sympathy, and it helps us to share. You see that participation or sharing in the Holy Spirit that he mentions there? And the unity and mutuality, this produces people who want to love each other. When they're broken off from each other and they're mad at each other, they know something's wrong. And they want it to be healed, and they want to have forgiveness, even if it's very hard to reach the forgiveness. They want it to be there. They wish that they had healing in the relationships. Now, who puts that there? The mind of God, the mind of Christ, that became human so that he has a human mind as God. And then he comes into you, and he says, this is how to be a human. Boy, and it's very different than what the world tells us about how to be a human. So you really are a new sort of person. 2 Corinthians this time, chapter 5, says the same thing. You're a new creature. And this is what God is doing in you, my friend. Whatever's going on in your life as a Christian right now, you're a Christian. You belong. If you are a Christian, you know you belong to Christ. And what I'm saying is resonating with you, and you're hearing his voice somehow in what we've been reading here. Everything happening in your life right now is drawing out of you these characteristics. Because this is the mind of Christ in you. It's drawing them out, and it's making you different, and it's teaching you to forgive, and it's teaching you to be truthful, and it's teaching you to be encouraging. And it's hard in a fallen world. It creates stress. Nevertheless, it's what God's doing. And I encourage you to interpret everything in your life. Just think about, how's my life right now? What's going on in my life? If you're a Christian now, and you know if you are, I want you to understand the mind of Christ inside you is drawing out of you the kind of character and developing in you the kind of character he has. So have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? So here's the second thing, his emptiness. See in verse 7, second meditation. First on the mind, secondly his emptiness. Why? Because it has become the paradigm for our growth. His emptiness is the paradigm for our growth. What? Yeah, look it. He emptied himself. What do you mean? He emptied himself so that I could be full, right? Well, yes and no. You will be full eventually, but he emptied himself so that when you get emptied, you will understand that he's doing something good. And this is why Paul uses this in the passage. Notice, he's telling these people, I want you to see each other as more important than yourself, and I want you to live with the mind of Christ. Now, why does he then talk about being emptied? Why does he say Jesus Christ was emptied? Why does he say that? It's because it's the pattern for spiritual growth at every level. And we sing a song, Empty Me. It has a chorus in it, Empty Me. And it's a wonderful chorus. And Christians sing this kind of thing, Sweetly Broken, Empty Me. What's that about? You know, the world says, Fill me, are you kidding? And I'll break you. Now the Lord says, No. Let me break all that's inside, and then sweetly broken, let me empty you. Because that's actually the logic Paul is using, and he uses it over and over and over. It's all through the New Testament. The logic of spiritual growth coming out of the world and into God feels like I'm being emptied. I'm losing something. Turn to John chapter 12, where Jesus actually talks about himself. John chapter 12, where the principle is laid out in which he says, I'm like a seed that is being planted. John chapter 12. This is the principle for spiritual life. So if you feel like your life is being emptied in some way, I've lost, I'm less than I was because I've lost something, think again. Some guys come to talk to Jesus. They are Greeks, and he knows he's dying for the whole world, and this brings on in Jesus' mind these words, and it begins in verse 23 of John chapter 12. John 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What do you mean glorified? He's going to be crucified. He's going to be the ultimate emptying. Well, wait a minute. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, meaning if you clutch this life, you try to grasp and make this life work without God, you lose it. Whoever hates this life, and he doesn't mean hate like we use the word, he means by comparison. In other words, whoever comparatively says this life is not as important as God, right? Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The opposite of what the world says. Jesus says, no, this is the seed principle of spiritual growth. You lose in order to gain. And you may lose physical things, emotional things. And in the process, God is saying, I am with you more richly now than ever in your life because of the loss that you've sustained. If anyone serves me, he says, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And he's going to the cross, into the grave, on the other side of the grave, into the resurrection, and into, essentially, the other dimension and the next age. He's saying, you're with me. You're going to go through this, and I'm going to take you through it. That's amazing. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Don't let me go through trauma. But for this purpose, I've come into this hour. Now, there's the principle. Let's go back to Philippians. There's the principle of the seed, and we are seeds. And my kids had this little kids book in which the main character is a seed. And he talks about having seed meetings and seed gatherings. And seed conversations, and it's got pictures of all, it's called Millard Mustard Seed, and it's Millard is his name, and he's walking around with his little cart, and he's a seed. And then all of a sudden, this big heel stomps on him. And you think, oh, that's the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story, because he grows into this tree that makes infinitely more seeds. And this is the picture. But you know, it's not very pretty, a seed that has been germinated underground. You dig one up and look at it. If the other seeds who haven't been germinated look at that seed, they go, ew, it's all broken, man. What's that that's sticking out of it? Ew. But without the breaking, the seed is useless. it's just a bag of seeds. It has to actually die, and in the process of the crushing and all of that, this new life comes out. He says, this is the way I am, and that's what Paul uses when he says to his friends, if you want to live like Christ, you have to understand the principle of emptying, because emptying will happen to you. When you grow as a Christian, well, if you grow as a human, your first few years, if all things being equal, your first few years, you're just filling up. And everybody looks at you every year and says, oh, look at you, look at you. You're getting bigger, you're getting smarter, you're getting all these things. Bigger and bigger. And then they stop saying that sooner or later. Do you ever notice that? And then they might come up after, like they do sometimes with me, and they say, oh, look at you. What happened to your hair? That's what they usually ask. What happened to your hair? Well, because in our life, we like to fill until we're completely full of ourselves, usually. Very often, that's what happens. You get full of yourself. It's a very good feeling to be full of yourself. But everyone else looks at you and goes, they are really full of themselves. And that's not so good, right? So the Lord says, let me help you. Let me pop the bubble. And emptying happens. And we go, I don't want to be emptied. Oh, no, I don't want to lose this. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose the other thing. A person, a feeling, a position, a relationship, a reputation. It's going away. I'm losing. And the Lord says, would you please remember who I am and what I did and what the cross means? Because this is how growth actually takes place. Let me give you the four phases of spiritual growth. You start with life, the life you got. God gave you life. You're alive. If you're here listening to me, some of you look more alive than others, but it's a long sermon. I get it. But you're alive, right? And then what happens is you go through very, very deep water, very hard things, and it goes down, 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 and you lose. You feel like you're losing. But if you phase two is the hurt. Phase one is the life. Phase two is the hurt, where it feels like being emptied. Phase three, and it's very important, is hanging on to God through the hurt, through the grave, you might say, all the way through the darkness, hanging on to him no matter what. I still trust you. I know you're the Lord. I'm hanging on. And then what happens is resurrection. That, you see how Jesus is the paradigm for spiritual growth? Because he said, I'm going to die, but I will be resurrected. And that principle is you go through the life, trauma, pain, holding on to the Lord, coming out the other side, and coming into spiritual maturity, spiritual life, and eventually resurrection. And it happens over and over in our lives. You go through these losses, and if you hang on to the Lord, you get stronger. So this is a principle of spiritual growth. Emptiness and being emptied, as painful as it is a principle of spiritual growth. And some of us say, Lord, help me to grow spiritually, and he drains something out of your life. And you're going, no, that's not what I meant. I meant make me mature, make me full of myself and you. And it doesn't work that way. Emptiness has become the paradigm for our growth. Humility is a fast for your ego. You ever think of it that way? Humility is a fast for your ego. And the Lord says, I am working on this. Trust me, it's a good surgery. And you're going to be fine. You say, well, Lord, I've been through this, and it feels like the only person who loves me, I guess, is you. And he looks at you and goes, uh-huh. And why is that such a bad thing? And this is why people often, when they go through dark, dark times, they come out the other side saying, the Lord was with me, and I'm closer to him now for having gone through this very, very hard time. Because why? They held on during that darkness. So, Psalm 34:18 and 19 says, the Lord is with the crushed in spirit and the brokenhearted. Okay, so his mind, his emptiness, and we'll go a little quicker now, but his hope has become our destiny. And by the way, the destiny of the whole universe. And this is in verses 8 and following in Philippians 2. It's where it says, because he went through this, he's highly exalted. And it speaks of the resurrection. It speaks of the lordship of Christ. It speaks of all the dimensions, and it points forward to a redemption for the entire universe. And this is his hope. Now, hope in English, I say this all the time. You got to get it in your heads. Hope in English always has doubt in it. You only use the word hope in English to imply that something good might happen, but maybe not. That's how we use the term. And so we hope there will be a better president. And sometimes it feels forlorn, this hope, right? But that's the word we use. Well, you know, do you think we'll get a better president? What do we say? I hope so. See, this is, in English, the way the term is used. In Greek, in the Bible, it is a much more positive term. There's no doubt in it. Hope in the Bible is a certainty of a future thing. It actually will happen, and it's called the hope. So whenever Christians sing about the hope, whenever the Bible talks about the hope, it's talking about something amazingly good that just hasn't happened yet, but it's a foregone conclusion that it will, and it is Jesus's hope that you live on, because his hope is the new destiny for you and for the entire universe. That's why Paul says to these people, hang in there and be like Jesus. Why? Because his hope is secure. The resurrection really happened, and what that means is that God has permanently taken on human form. I've said this before, I'm gonna say it again. Once he became a part of his own physical universe, not like anything Greek, not like even anything Hebrew, where God becomes an actual physical aspect of his universe. He takes on a human body and becomes part. You were made for the material world, the physical world. You're not an angel. When he didn't become an angel, it says in Hebrews. He became one of us. Well, that means he's got a body. And you know what that means about the physical universe? It is inevitable that it will be resurrected. Why? Because he's not dying again. He's not going through this again. He went through it and became metaphysically part of the universe physically. It is inevitable that two things are going to take place. Number one, all evil will be destroyed because of his presence. And that's why the New Testament talks about judgment over and over, and it's quite a violent judgment. All evil has to be destroyed. But resurrection is inevitable because righteousness will win. That's the other part of it. Why? Because he's become part of this. That's the hope. That is the certainty. And you go, well, I want to be part of the resurrection part. Good. Give your life to Jesus, because that's exactly why he's here. That's the nature of the gospel. You become a part of the gospel, part of the Lord. He takes you in, and you become part of that new life he's bringing. And it is material. It is tangible. That's why he gave us, in communion, he gave us bread and a cup so we could taste it and chew it. This is real. And that's the hope. His hope is your destiny and the destiny of the entire universe. And that means it's really going to be okay. You say, well, I've had this bad diagnosis, or I have this wreck. There's wreckage in my life. You know, I've been emptied, and I don't know if there's any hope left for me one way or another. Oh, friend, listen. The reason Paul could say what he said to his Philippian friends is, this is tangible reality. Stop looking at the world and how wrecked it is, and start thinking about the hope, because it is the destiny. And you're a part of it. So when you get saved, quote unquote, you're not getting saved so much out of the world as you're getting saved along with the new world. And there's no better hope, and there's no better message in the whole world. So his mind, his emptiness, his hope, and finally all of this. Why? Why? How does this work? Because of his obedience. Notice it says that he obeyed, verse 8, all the way to death. It's all because of the cross. The cross is what has accomplished all these things. And that's why we sing Sweetly Broken, and we say, I cling to the cross. This is why he's done what he's done. It's all based on his death. You go, well, why did he have to die? Because can't you look at your world and say this is a life and death proposition? When you look at the world, when you watch the news, when you live, if you have any life experience at all, don't you realize this is life and death? This is not just a philosophy class where everybody goes out and smokes pot afterwards. Not everybody, sorry. Sorry for those of you philosophy majors, that's not what I meant. But you know what I mean. I mean, we use these other things so we don't have to think about life. Don't you understand that this is life and death, that this is a life and death thing that we're involved in here, this struggle, this age? It makes perfect sense that in order to solve it, God had to enter it and go through death. perfect sense. And furthermore, once you understand that, you realize none of the other messages in the world answer that this way. Nothing so deep as this, because he becomes one of us and goes through death. It's the cross that makes this happen. He came to live the perfect life and then died the death of evil, which we deserved. His obedience becomes your eternal life. His obedience becomes your eternal life. Because your obedience isn't worth a hoot. And you know it. You know your obedience is so spotty, you're barely recognizable. Isn't that true? Some of you are thinking, well, I know some people that's true of. Yeah. It's true of you, friend. Well, then how can obedience ever be? What's because his obedience, he lived the life we should have lived and we get credit for it. Why? He uses the analogy of marriage. He says, I'm married to you, and when you're married to somebody, you get all of their assets. And that's why he uses that illustration. You get his name. He calls us the bride of Christ. We take his name, we have all of the assets that he has. And then he died. See, we deserve to die for our sins. He did that for us. So that now in Christ, you're no longer in the doomed race of Adam. Read Romans chapter 5. The doomed race of Adam. You're not there anymore. You've been changed because of the incarnation and because of his grace and because of the cross. That's amazing. I often close services. Don't think I'm closing yet, but I often close services by saying, you should be glad you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should say, that is the most important thing about me, and no matter what else has gone wrong in my life, at least I know the Lord. I have this. This is my life, and it gives perspective to everything else. And if you're not a Christian, you should be saying, you know, I can't quite believe this, but I wish it were true, because if it's true, then all I have to do is repent and believe, come to Christ, the Lord. And he gives me this, and that's the truth. So you should come to Jesus today. In the last two verses we looked at, 12 and 13, let me just give you some advice. Some people told me recently I don't give enough advice, actually. I'm making everybody meditate on things. So let me give you some advice. Verses 12 and 13, notice, he says, I want you to do as I say. It is God who is at work in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be very serious about who you are as a Christian. Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He's at work and he's doing a good thing in your life. So let me give you four very quick things. Number one, focus on him. Be more impressed with him than you are with yourself, with your church, with your theology, and especially with your own obedience. Do not put any confidence in your own obedience. Focus on him. Secondly, release your own sovereignty. You let it go to him. Why? Because it's God who is at work within you, both to do, will and to do. It's his grace. You let your sovereignty over your life, you let it go. And you say, Lord, to the cross I cling. I'm hanging on to you. Third, trust his grace above all things. Because it's his grace and his obedience and his sacrifice saves you. It's not your own. Trust his grace above everything. And finally, keep your head in the game. That's what verse 12 means. Keep your head in the game. Do not get seduced by the world around you. It is worse with every passing year in many, many ways. But do not despair. Keep your head in the game. Keep your mind on the kingdom and understand who Jesus is. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. The incarnation blows our minds. We pray that our minds would stay blown that way and that we'd continue to think within your reality. We desperately need that, Father, especially interpreting the emptiness we feel sometimes and the loneliness. Especially when we see the wreckage of sin and evil and death in our world. So, Father, thank you for raising our eyes off of the condition of the world and on to who you are and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. We trust you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.